Let's just pray as we turn and consider that passage. Our glorious God, we thank you for the wonderful gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that in it we can see your glory. And Lord, we pray that that glory would transform our hearts as we consider your word now. Open our hearts and our minds, we pray, to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So as we look at this passage, I just want to pose two questions as we consider this. The first one is this: what drives our passion for the work of the gospel? What is it that causes us to joyfully want to give ourselves to the work of the gospel? Or maybe I could, to put it slightly differently, if we're fully committed, fully given to the work of the gospel, perhaps we're in full-time Christian ministry, what maintains that passion, even in the face of disappointments, which we so often feel? I was talking a few days ago, actually just on Friday, to one of the people we support in Ukraine, Gennady Prosyanko. I don't know whether any of you come across him, an astonishing man. Even since 2014, he's been going every 2 weeks. He goes out to within a few kilometres of the front line, villages there from which he comes. And he takes supplies and he meets with people. He has to go with his flak jacket and his helmet out in his minibus, and he takes the gospel with him. And we said to him, why do you do that? It's extremely dangerous. And he goes every 2 weeks, and his face lit up. And he said, well, I just love bringing people the gospel and helping people. We said, well, what? You look at him and say, what is it that drives that passion? How can that passion be in our heart? But I'm not just talking about missionaries in extreme situations like in Ukraine. What makes us willing to spend time just praying for people for the sake of the gospel? What gives us that willingness to invite our neighbors in for a meal and pray for the opportunity to share the gospel with them? What gives us the willingness to joyfully give ourselves, give up that extra hour in some gospel outreach in case some people mightn't come to know the Lord Jesus, or to give up a bit of a holiday or some of my retirement, or to put my energies in something else? What drives that passion so that we can willingly do that? I'm sure you'll see it's one of the most important questions. What drives our heartfelt passion? Now, in this passage, Paul addresses this very explicitly. You'll see it right at the start of chapter 4 in the passage that Rita read. He says immediately, therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. And then again in verse 16, he repeats it. He says, therefore, we do not lose heart. Paul is addressing this head on. Why does he not lose heart? And if you know about the situation in 2 Corinthians, you'll see he relates all of his great trials that he's been through. And the Corinthians are dear to him. It's an epistle which is intense in how intensely personal it is. He opens his heart to the Corinthians. They're a constant trouble to him, and yet he loves them. As soon as he turns his back, false teachers come in, and they present themselves as super apostles. And they even say, if you look at chapter 10 of verse 10, Paul's quoting the false teachers, and he says, his letters are mighty and forceful, but in person he's unimpressive, and his speaking amounts to nothing. Behind his back, they're slandering him. You think, why does he even bother? Why doesn't he just focus on the Philippians who keep sending him help, or the Thessalonians who are a joy to him? But no, he doesn't give up on them. They're a joy. They're his passion, his heartfelt desire. And he opens his heart and says, this is why I don't lose heart in all of the afflictions. So I want to look just for a few minutes about what is it. And if I was to sum up in one sentence, why is it that Paul doesn't lose heart? Why does he continue to be so passionate for the gospel? I would say it's his perspective on eternity. He has a gospel-centered and Christ-centered perspective on eternity. And I just want to bring out 4 points from this passage. I'm not going to go through the whole chapter kind of verse by verse, but I just want to pick out 4 points which I think are central to his argument as he presents in chapter 4 the reason. And the 4 points are there, a hidden treasure that we've already thought about with the children a bit. The gospel, a wonderful ministry that he's got in verses 1 to 7. And then I want to move towards the end of the chapter, and he talks about 3 things there, all of which are hidden things, but with an eternal perspective. A hidden person being renewed daily, a hidden reward being prepared in heaven, and a hidden world, an eternity of heaven. So let's focus on the first of those. And so we see particularly in verses 1 to 7, let's just reread those verses that Rita read to us. First few verses of chapter 4. Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Rather, we've renounced the secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we use distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this earth, of this age, has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. You can almost taste, can't you, the privilege of the Paul is showing to say, even he has been given this wonderful, glorious ministry, that treasure in an earthen vessel, in a jar of clay. If we were to look back to chapter 3, I won't go all the way through that, but you'll see he goes back to the story of Moses. And he says, well, Moses, when he was coming down from Mount Sinai with the Ten Commandments, his face was so radiant that he had to put a veil in front of his face. And he says, if the glory of the Old Covenant, a covenant which he describes as being a ministry of condemnation, if that was so glorious that even he had to veil his face, how much more glorious is the ministry which he had, the ministry of the gospel which brings life. But that same argument that he has to say, it's a glorious ministry that he has, applies to us. We have that ministry. We have that treasure in jars of clay, the most wonderful ministry. Do we see that in our, as we look at the our calling to share the gospel? And why is the gospel glorious? Well, of course, you might say, well, we know why it's glorious. It's glorious because it's the power of God to salvation for all who believe. It's glorious because it's great news, a wonderful joy to sinners. But look how Paul describes it in chapter 2, verse 6. Of course, it is those things. It is, of course, the power of God to salvation. But look how he describes it in chapter 2, verse 6. So God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. The gospel isn't just glorious because of its power to save. Not just glorious because of its power to transform. It's glorious because it reveals God's character to the fullest and clearest extent. The light of God's glory in the face of Christ. It reveals his justice, his righteousness, his holiness, brought together with his mercy and grace, all in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel brings glory to God in a way that nothing else does. Shows his character, and then that light transforms those who've had their eyes open to reveal it. So it says that at the end of verse 6, he made his light to shine our hearts, a light of the glory of God's displayed in the face of Christ, so that we're then transformed into his glory. No wonder he describes that as treasures in jars of clay, ordinary vessels, people, ordinary people, such as you and me, but put this great treasure. Do we see our ministry in that light? Whatever role we have, whether it be to pray, whether it be just to help out, to give, to go and encourage others, or to have the privilege of actually sharing the gospel in services and such like, to have that passion to do that. Let's go on to then look towards the end of the chapter. A hidden reward being renewed daily. So let's just read the last few verses of chapter 4. And he says, therefore we do not lose heart. From verse 16, though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being transformed, renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes on not what is seen, but what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. So he begins by saying our light and momentary troubles. We do not lose heart. Outwardly, we are wasting away. Inwardly, we are being renewed day by day. So we know, we all know something of that wasting away, that law, that inexorable law that says as we grow older, and those of you who are getting on in years like me will know, our faculties failing, the ravages of old age, of illness, of tiredness, of weariness, that law that says that our outward self wasting away. And yet for the believer, there's a wonderful opposite law which goes in completely the other direction, to say day by day renewal. Not the decay of this world, but day by day renewal. And how do we know that? How does that come about? By the precious communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we all know, that picture of the vine in John chapter 15. I'm the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you'll bear much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If I drive down from Ipswich down towards London on the A12, you go, many of you may know Dedham Vale or Constable Country. It's a lovely kind of dip. You go in the valley and you see the Dedham Vale laid out, and they planted a vineyard on the side. And now if you go past it, if you see a vineyard in the winter, it's just dead twigs, or what looks like dead twigs, gnarled and knotted and very unimpressive. And yet you know that at come spring and summer, those vines will grow into the most glorious, fruitful vines, full of ripe fruit. And that's a picture, isn't it, of people like you and me, people who are unimpressive and without God's grace would just be like gnarled and knotted vines. And yet, that daily renewal that comes through communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's one of the reasons why Paul says he doesn't lose heart. Outwardly, he's wasting away, but inwardly, being renewed. I remember when I was at university a long time ago, we used to have wonderful preachers at our Christian Union. And it was a real privilege to come under their ministry. And you'd be surrounded by young students full of vitality and all the exuberance of youth. And I remember there was one old man in his 80s. Who used to kind of sneak into our meetings. My old man called Ernie, it was my privilege to get to know him a bit. I don't know how he was led into the meetings, but he just loved God's word so much and he saw these speakers coming, so he managed to find a way into it. But the vitality of that man, he was as alive spiritually as any one of those students. And when he joined in prayer, you could see the gospel just radiating through his life. And he had all the ravages of old age and all of the sadnesses and disappointments, and yet he was as alive spiritually as any one of those and full of the joy of the gospel. It was such a privilege. I wonder whether you know older Christians like that. What a privilege it is to know people like that who are so full of the gospel and so full of the joy that, you know, that belies their age. How vital it is that we make every effort daily to see that law at work in us, daily renewal through the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me go on to the third point that Paul makes in verse 17, when he says, our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal weight of glory that far outweighs them all. What a wonderful verse. The promises of this world, even the greatest promises that this world has to offer of fame, of riches, of comfort, of health, are often so hollow, aren't they, and so disappointing. What Paul says about here about the promises of God are completely the opposite. They will be superabundant in their fulfillment, sumptuous and beyond all comparison. In this verse, Paul kind of uses, as it were, two constructs. He starts the verse with great understatement, and he ends the verse with hyperbole, but a hyperbole where there's no exaggeration. I'll try and explain that because it sounds inconsistent. But he starts with wonderful, great understatement. He says, our light and momentary troubles. And you say, Paul, what do you mean by light and momentary troubles? And all you need to do is look a bit later in 2 Corinthians to see what Paul means by light and momentary troubles. And we won't spend too much time, but just have a glance at verse 23, chapter 11 and verse 23. And he's comparing himself with the super apostles. And he says, are they servants of Christ? I am more. I'm out of my mind to talk like this. I've worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews 40 lashes minus one, 3 times beaten with rods, once I was pelted with stones, 3 times shipwrecked, once spent a night and day in open sea, etc., etc. You think, light and momentary troubles? Paul, is that real? Of course. He's saying what we suffer here is as nothing compared with what is to be revealed. And then he ends the verse with hyperbole, but where there's no exaggeration. We know what hyperbole means in our everyday English, a figure of speech where it's a gross exaggeration. It's flamboyant and grandiose. You might say, I've told you a million times not to exaggerate, or I'm so hungry I could eat a horse, something like that. So that's hyperbole. But I'm not saying that Paul is exaggerating when he's talking about the eternal, what's to be revealed in us. But the Lord, in the original language, the term that Paul uses is literally when he says, eternal glory that far outweighs them all. He says it's hyperbole on hyperbole, but literally. In other words, the Lord will be super abundant in his generosity to those who are believers. Those who have suffered anything for the gospel, God, Lord will be super abundant. And so we understand what he's saying, which is our light and momentary troubles are as nothing compared with what will be revealed in us. How much of that drives your passion in the gospel to say that what we look forward to will be so far above anything we might have suffered in this world, and it will be for eternity. And then finally, and just to almost emphasize that point, Paul in verse 18 says, we fix our eyes not on what's seen, but what's unseen. So what's seen is temporary, but what's unseen is eternal. It's almost as if he hadn't noticed what he'd said about eternal glory, he might just remind us it's eternal. So when we, and that's the consistent logic of Scripture, isn't it? To say that we choose to believe the promises of God instead of enjoying the fleeting pleasures of sin, as Hebrews chapter 11 would say. And that eternal glory outweighs anything that we might have seen. But it's not just, it doesn't just outweigh any troubles that we see in this life in its intensity. It's also eternal, also in its eternality. How can we imagine eternity? How do we compare eternity with what we see now? Even today, we enjoy wholesome pleasures which the Lord has given us in this world. We might, and they can bring even a level of joy and euphoria. You might enjoy a bit of music. You know, I particularly enjoy that piece in the Coronation about Handel's Messiah, which raises to a crescendo, and suddenly you get that glorious, all of the choir and the orchestra blazing out, and for a moment you get that idea of euphoria, just that sense, but it's fleeting. Within a few seconds, that's passed. And almost the more intense the joy, the more fleeting it is. I remember going on a cruise a few years ago, and I used to get, quite unlike me, would get up every morning at about 5:30 just to see the sunrise. So if you've gone around the Mediterranean, you see over a sea, and suddenly it's all dark, and then suddenly you see the light over the tops of the hills, and it's just glorious, but it only lasts for a few minutes, and then it's gone. And it's staggering to think that one day when we see the Lord Jesus Christ face to face, when we have that full intensity of joy, when we're fully satisfied, not with created things like a sunset or music, but with a creator himself, that joy and satisfaction, that intensity of joy, won't be just for a few fleeting moments or for a few minutes. It'll be for eternity. And you think, well, how can that be? We simply don't have the constitutions to contain that euphoria. But we think, well, the Lord will give us that. He'll give us the capacity on that day to enjoy him fully, with the intensity of joy that we don't know yet, and for eternity. And so when we think of that eternal glory that far outweighs any light troubles we might have in this age, and so you might say to Paul, all of that trouble, all of those beatings, all those shipwrecks, all of the slander that he suffered in Corinth, all of that trouble, was it worth it? Was it worth it for the sake of the gospel? And you say, well, the answer is obvious. That light and momentary affliction, our light and momentary troubles, are as nothing compared with the eternal glory which will be revealed.